We open up the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This past spring in Holland congregation, we took this chapter as our theme for family visitation. And I preached this text at the beginning of our season of family visitation. The text is verses 25 through 27. We'll read the entire chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The text is verses 25 through 27. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. I said that's the text, but I will be preaching really the whole chapter and parts of the whole chapter, focusing on verses 25 through 27. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ at Corinth, beloved, as is well known, was a congregation in the early church that was troubled by division and strife. If you read the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice all of the different disagreements and troubles that were in that church. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 speak of the party spirit that was in Corinth, that there were groups in that church who said they followed Peter, and other groups said they followed Paul, and other groups said they followed Apollos, and there was division. In chapter 6, we read of the lawsuits that were being advanced by members in the church against other members in the church. In chapter 8, we learn about the matter of Christian liberty. There were those in the congregation who were abusing their Christian liberties and causing their brothers to stumble into sin. In chapter 11, we read about the Lord's Supper controversy there. When they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the rich in the congregation, before the sacrament, held a great feast, while the poor sat in their hunger, and there was division. Then the apostle in chapters 12 through 14 comes to the matter of spiritual gifts, as he says in verse 1 of the chapter. This too was an occasion and an issue that caused division in the church. Corinth was a church that had an abundance of spiritual gifts. Just read this chapter again and look at all of the gifts that the apostle mentions. There were those who had the gifts of healing, miracles, speaking in tongues. There were those who had the gifts of wisdom, of extraordinary faith. There were those who had the gift of teaching, of ruling, of helping, of ministering. All of these gifts were manifested among the members. But in the midst of all this diversity of gifts, there was little unity. There were those who had showy gifts, gifts that were very visible to the other members in the congregation. Perhaps the gift of teaching or ruling. And they thought that they were better than everyone else and that they didn't need the others. But there were also those in the church who didn't think they had any gifts at all, who viewed themselves very lowly. And so they too separated and isolated themselves. And there was no unity. The Apostle Paul, after learning about all of this division, wrote 1 Corinthians. And he was addressing all of those problems and showing them the way to solve them. In chapter 12, the apostle uses a vivid analogy to teach the church at Corinth a truth about herself. To teach the congregation about the very nature of the church. Now, this analogy was not something that he thought of as he was walking down the street one day, thinking about his sermons and his preaching, and he thought, oh, this is a beautiful analogy of the church. I will use that. Not that. Although that may have, it may have come to him that way. But the analogy that the apostle uses is God's analogy. The apostle writes it down in this chapter by divine inspiration. God created the human body to be a figure of the church. God determined that our bodies would be what they are before the foundation of the world in His eternal counsel, so that they could be a figure of His church. I call your attention then to this text under the theme, living together in the body of Christ. That was the figure, the analogy that the apostle used, that of a body. First of all, the truth of one body, many members. Secondly, the implications for our life together. And thirdly, the harmony that follows. That is, the harmony that follows when we know this truth and live accordingly. The apostle first introduces this figure in verse 12. For, as the body is one and hath many members. That word as indicates an analogy, a comparison. And he indicates in verse 12, what is the main truth that he is teaching the church by this figure? As the body is one and hath many members. A body is one, yet many. It is a unity in diversity. And then in our text in verse 27, he states it, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. It's really a beautiful analogy. He's referring, of course, to a human body. We sometimes speak of other things as a body of water. That obviously is not what he has in mind here. A body of water is a unity in unity. It's just water. But the apostle is speaking of a human body. That comes out in the text when he speaks of feet and hands and eyes and ears and so forth. He has in mind a human body. And a human body is a unity in diversity. It's one unit. One entity. All of our bodies are such. We can only sit in one place at one time. We can typically only do one major activity at a time. There's one life that pulses through our veins. There's one head, one mind, one heart, one will. The body is one. But the body is also many. Unlike a body of water, which is only one, our human bodies, which are one, are also many. We have a head, hands, feet, fingers, toes. Think of all of the systems inside of your body. The circulatory system. The respiratory system, the skeletal system, the nervous system, the reproductive system. And now go inside each of those systems and think of all of the organs inside them. Inside the circulatory system is the heart and the veins. Inside the nervous system is the brain and all the nerves and so forth. And then get down really tiny and you'll see that the body is made up of thousands and millions of cells. Tiny, tiny little cells. Our bodies, although one, are many. There are millions and millions of little parts that make our bodies work. And now this, and this is important. All of those parts are necessary for the body to run and to work properly. All of those parts are needed. It's an easy way to illustrate that. When you're driving your car down the road, think of that. You're performing one activity, one major activity, driving your car. And in order to perform that activity properly, every single one of your parts must be working correctly. Your heart better keep pumping so that you have blood to stay alive. Your brain better keep sending the signals to your other parts so that they can work. Your hands better be working correctly so you can steer the wheel. Your feet better be working properly so you can push the brake and the gas pedal. Your eyes better work so that you can see where you're going and see who's behind you. And your ears so that you can listen for any important sounds, sirens, and so forth. If any one of these parts stops working properly, you put yourself in risk and in great danger of an accident. And that's why when someone loses their sight, they can't drive anymore. The body is one and many, and all of its parts are necessary. Now, the apostle, by the Spirit's inspiration, takes that figure and says, the church is like that. As the body is one and hath many members, so also is Christ, and so also is His church. Or in our text, you, he says, are the body of Christ. And literally in the Greek, he says simply, you are body of Christ. Emphasizing, without using the word the, he emphasizes the nature and the quality of that word. You are body of Christ. That's what you are. That's your nature. Now we can understand that truth on two levels. First of all, and in the broad, universal sense, the elect body of Christ, or the elect church, is the body of Christ. Before time, and before history, and before there was ever a world, and before any of us lived, God in His eternal counsel chose His people as the body of Christ. That comes out in this passage too, when the apostle emphasizes God's work in this matter. Notice verse 18. God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. This is something God did in the past. As it pleased Him. God's pleasure is His counsel, His will in eternity. In eternity, it pleased God to choose these people, His elect, whom He loved, and to set each one of them in the body as it pleased Him. Then later on in verse 24, God hath tempered the body together. God did this. Verse 28, God set some in the church, apostles and so forth. The apostle is emphasizing in this chapter that God does this. The church is His creation. We are not just a group of people who have gathered together of our own accord. God creates the church. And He did so first in election. The elect church is, first of all, a unity. One body. In eternity, God did not as the Arminians teach, choose those who would use their free will correctly and properly. He did not look into the future to discover who would choose Jesus Christ and then elect them as the body of Christ so that the body is nothing but a loose jumble of unrelated individuals. No. But in eternity, God chose His elect unto salvation and as a body. He set each one of His people in that body as it pleased Him. That makes the doctrine of election a beautiful truth. It's one body. And that one body of the elect is united by its one head. That's what unites all of the elect together. In verse 12, it's interesting that the apostle says, as the body is one, so also is Christ. We expect him to say, so also is the church, but he says, so also is Christ. Christ and the church are so closely identified that he uses the name Christ to refer to Christ and his body, the church. It's Christ who is our head, who unites us as one body. It's Christ whom God sent into this world, into our flesh. It's Christ who bore our sins. It's Christ who went to the cross. It's Christ who suffered and died for our sins, satisfying the eternal justice of God, paying for those sins, and providing for us everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. That's the unity of the body. That's the unity of the elect church. But the elect church as a body is also diverse. And there is also diversity. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular, still on the broad universal level now, the elect church is made up of people. Think of it. From every era of history, Adam and Eve in the beginning, and Noah and Abraham, and people from all ages of history, from the beginning to the end of the world. The elect church is made up of people from all nations of the world. We saw that in the wedding sermon yesterday, that Ruth, a Moabitess too, from a pagan heathen land, was engrafted into that body because she was chosen from all eternity as part of that elect body. People of all nations, of all races, all colors, all languages, all nations, all ethnicities. Very diverse is the elect body of Christ. And all of those members are necessary. Together, they make the body of Christ a beautiful thing. That's the broad and universal sense. But secondly, this truth can be understood and must be understood also in the narrow sense of one individual congregation. In fact, that's what the apostle is emphasizing in this chapter. When he says in verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, who is he speaking to? Who is he addressing? To whom was he writing? Who did he have in mind when he penned these words? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the church which is at Corinth. That was one individual congregation in one place at one time of history. And the apostle now says to that church, you are body of Christ. You are Christ's body. And so by application, the same is true of you. You, beloved, Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, you, our body of Christ, the body of Christ, and members in particular. You're a manifestation of the elect body here in Randolph. One such manifestation among many throughout time and throughout the world today. So that you are a microcosm of that universal body that has some means that in the first place you are one, as the apostle says, as the body is one, so are you. One unit, one entity, one organism. What is it that unites you as a body? I asked that question as we went into the family's homes for family visitation. I asked that question often to the head of the house. What in your mind is it that unites us as a congregation? What is it that makes us one? And sometimes they would refer to our faith. We have one common faith. We all believe in the same crucified and risen Lord, Jesus Christ. We have the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. So that the truth of the Scriptures, the truth expressed in doctrine, is what unites us together. Yes. We might say in the spiritual sense that what unites us together and what unites you together as a congregation is the invisible spiritual life of Jesus Christ. That's it. The Holy Spirit works among you invisibly and unites us and you to the Savior who sits in heaven by a mystical, spiritual, invisible union. And through that union with Christ, He applies to all of us who are His elect children the new life of Christ, regeneration, faith, the forgiveness of sins. He sanctifies you to make you holy, and He preserves you in everlasting life. Those invisible blessings unite you together as one body, but also the visible benefits of membership in the congregation. You think of that? Your pastor who stands here from week to week and who preaches to you the truth of God's Word. That preaching unites you as a congregation, binds you together. The administration of the sacraments, we call it communion, because it's an expression of our unity in the truth and our confession of that truth and our walk of life in the world around. It's all the same. We present a united front. But, beloved, as a congregation, you are also diverse. And therein lies the beauty of the church, the diversity and unity. Yes, there are natural differences. There are little children and grade school age children and young people, young adults, adults, the elderly. There's male and female. There are college-educated people and people who immediately joined the workforce. There are all kinds of differences. But in this chapter, the apostle is really speaking about spiritual gifts. The Spirit who works in all of us, in all of you, bestows a diversity of gifts among you. There are some of you who have the gift of wisdom. Some, the gift of faith. No, we all have faith. But the apostle emphasizes faith here, indicating that it's a gift. Strong faith. Some of you have the gift of administration, government, rule. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you ladies have the gift of a willing heart to make meals for the sick and afflicted, to play the organ or piano in church, to be involved in the evangelism efforts of the church, a zeal to save lost souls. That's a gift. The willingness to serve on committees. And the convention's coming up this summer. And there are many different committees. Steering committee, program committee, lodging committee, chaperone committee. And there are differences of gifts among you so that you can work in all of those committees in such a way that together you produce the one work of the convention. All this diversity in unity. So that's the truth that the apostle is teaching in the text and in this chapter. Now, there are certain implications of that truth. First of all, it is implied that two attitudes must not be found in the church. If it's true that the church is one body and many members, two attitudes must not be found. First, in verses 15 and 16, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? There are often people in the congregation, and I found on family visitation that many people identified themselves with this weakness, who view themselves as a foot. A foot is perhaps one of our more uncomely parts. The apostle speaks of those uncomely parts. We usually keep our feet covered with socks and shoes. We don't want them to be seen. But there may be a member of the church who views himself that way. He views himself as an uncomely part. He doesn't think that he has many gifts, or any gifts at all. And then he looks out around him at the congregation, and he sees men and women who have the gift of rule and teaching and wisdom. And he says, no, that member has gifts. He's an eye. Or he's a hand. He is one who gets things done. But me, I'm just a foot. I don't really have anything to offer. I don't have any gifts. And so he reasons in his mind or her mind, the church doesn't really need me at all anyway. I have no place there. I have no function there. They don't need me. And if I would die today, nobody would know any difference. And so the individual withdraws from the church, from the fellowship of the church, from the work and activities of the church, into isolation. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong attitude, the apostle says. That's implied in the truth that the church is one body and many members.
All the members are necessary. Yes, you too are necessary.
And if you don't know what your gift is, and you don't know what your place is, ask those who are closest to you. It just means that you have a duty to find out. It's not a matter of whether or not you have gifts. You have gifts. The Spirit bestows them on everyone in the church. But the matter is discovering that gift or gifts and putting them into the service of the church. Ask your wife or husband. Ask your children. Ask your friends. If the body would suddenly lose a foot, if I would die today, if that foot would suddenly be chopped off, oh, the eye would still see, all right. It would see where it's going, all right. Straight down to the ground. Because without the feet, the body cannot walk. The feet are necessary. There's another attitude which must not be found. And that's in verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There are other members in the congregation who view themselves as an eye. Oh, they may have many gifts. No doubt, they are an eye, perhaps. The gift of being an elder, perhaps, or a deacon, or involved on the convention, or other committees, or other work of the church. But they know it. They know it. And they're quite pleased about it as well. He or she thinks of himself or herself as an eye. And if the church didn't have me, and if I would die today, then there would be a disaster. How would the church go on? How would they function without me? I'm so important. I form such a significant role. That's pride. You see, the first error and attitude is one who denies that God has given gifts. But the second one denies that God gave those gifts. One who has gifts has received them from God and may never view him or herself as an eye who does not need the other members. You need the other members. You need all of the members. The eye must never say or think about another member in the church, well, what good is he? He doesn't do anything in the church. He's useless, insignificant. If he wants to go off into his isolated corner by himself, let him go. If he even wants to leave the church, let him go. We don't need members like that. You may never think that. All the members are needed, the apostle says. Those are the two negative attitudes. And it's implied if the church is one body, many members, those attitudes must not be found. But positively, the attitude which must be found in the congregation is love. In our text, I think that's really encapsulated in verse 25 when he says that the members should have the same care one for another. And that's where he's heading to in this chapter. At the very end, he says, "Now covet earnestly the best gifts, but I'm showing to you a better way, a more excellent way." All of these gifts are great. But, he says in chapter 13, if you don't have charity, they're good for nothing. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in the congregation, all of your gifts are for naught. Look at that in chapter 13. That strikes me.
Though I have faith that I could remove mountains, and I don't have charity, I'm nothing. Nothing.
Though I bestow my gifts, my goods to feed the poor. Though I bring meals to people's houses and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You can do those kinds of things, you know, without charity. Possible. No, charity, love, that's the attitude that must be found and will be found if we understand the truth that the church is one and many. You see, don't you love all of your body parts? There isn't one that you say, well, I don't need that part. My finger, I can go without that. No. And that's the way it is in the church. We love all of the members. The apostle here, when he speaks of charity and love, is referring to the attitude according to which I do not seek and desire myself. He says, charity seeketh not her own. Charity doesn't seek self, but is the attitude according to which I seek the other person. That's love. And I care about his well-being, his good, his salvation. That's love. And now specifically that I want the well-being of my brothers and sisters in the church, in the body. In our text, the apostle mentions two branches of love, I'll call them. Two manifestations of love. First, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's compassion. The word compassion has two parts, and it means to suffer with. That's exactly what he says here in the verse. To suffer with. There are members in the church who suffer. There always are. Bodily pain, disease, affliction, a broken bone, a car accident. There are those who suffer emotional, psychological, spiritual pain. Loneliness of a widow or a young person. Depression. The feeling of being defeated. The feeling of not being able to accomplish anything. The feelings of stress and anxiety and so forth. Suffering. Pain. There are those who suffer economically. They lose their job. They get a pay cut. They can't pay their bills. They're suffering especially from an economic recession. Suffering, all kinds of suffering. Now the apostle says, if you understand that the church is one body and many members, then you'll suffer when they suffer. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're going to start suffering the actual thing they suffer. So that if one member has cancer, we suddenly will contract cancer. That's obvious. Or that if one member loses their job, we must lose our job. But to suffer with means that we love them so much, so dearly. And we desire their well-being so strongly that when we see them suffer and our love is helpless to relieve them, we've tried, it makes us suffer. Compassion is love's response to the suffering of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church.
And it's also this, that as it were, we place ourselves in their shoes. Do you do that? We view things from their point of view. And it's as though we suffer the very same thing that they suffer. We weep with them.
Secondly, the second branch or the second manifestation of love that he mentions is that when one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. There are members in the congregation too who are honored. Sometimes a brother or sister is honored by mom and dad for their good behavior. Sometimes our fellow brother in the church gets a pay raise or a promotion. Sometimes our friends graduate from college with honors. Sometimes a person gets married and has children, and everything seems to go well in their lives. What is love's response to that? Not envy. Verse 13, verse 4, charity envieth not. Charity's response isn't, I should be the one who's honored. Me! But charity's response is to rejoice. Isn't that an impossible thing sometimes for us? You graduated from college with honors. Congratulations! I'm happy for you. Not just in my words, but I truly am happy for you in my heart. Congratulations on your wedding day. You're pregnant again. Congratulations! I'm happy for you. I really am. We're one body, one family, one unit, many members. When one member is honored, we rejoice. Beloved, when this is what characterizes the church, the result is a blessed unity and harmony. When we know that truth, that we're one body and many members, and when we live according to its implications, there will not be schism. Verse 25. This is why God tempered the body together, that there should be no schism in the body. No schism. Schism is actually a Greek word. It's just transliterated in the text into our letters. And it's a word that means division. Schism is any division between two or more members in the church because of some disagreement that they refuse to resolve. Either a disagreement of one against the other or of both against each other. Schism can be between just two individuals in the church. It doesn't have to be something large scale. It can be between two people. Or it can be between one person and everyone else. Or between two factions, two parties in the church. It's all the same thing. Schism is a division, a rift that takes place between members. They come to blows about some issue. And they cannot and they will not resolve that issue. It could be a doctrinal matter, in which case the one bringing the false doctrine is at fault for that schism. Or it can be about practical matters in the church, as is perhaps more likely today among us. When a practical issue comes up and we cannot agree and we refuse to agree and to resolve the difference. Then sometimes the result is schism. And that schism manifests itself in the narthex after church. There are certain people I won't go and talk to. Or there are people I would never call to go to have them over at my house. That's a manifestation of division, schism. If we know the truth the apostle is teaching, and this is why he's teaching this truth, the result will be no schism. There is no schism in the elect body of Christ. There isn't. There cannot be. It's impossible. God tempered the body together in eternity in a perfect unity. And that's the way it will be in heaven. It won't be the case in heaven that there are people I won't talk to. Not in heaven. Because there all of our sinful attitudes will be taken away. In the elect body, there is no schism. But in the church as it is here on earth, schism is a real possibility because of our sin. Not just his sin, but mine. That's what makes schism a real threat. But as I said, when we know this truth and live according to its implications, a blessed harmony and unity follows. Unity is the opposite of schism. Unity means there is no division, no rift, no gap between the members of the church, but they are of the same mind. That doesn't mean there's never disagreements. Oh, there are disagreements. But unity manifests itself in that disagreement when we, in a brotherly spirit of love, talk it through, work it out, resolve the difference, and put it away. That's unity. And if false doctrine is the problem, then unity manifests itself when the person teaching false doctrine repents and turns from it to the truth. The elect church is eternally one and united. And your congregation, too, is and will be and will continue to be. If you remember this truth about the church, let that truth sink down into your hearts. Believe it. And may God give us the grace to live in this way. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we may be members of the church. We confess that we do not always endeavor to keep that unity, but often we seek ourselves. Grant that we may remember and know and believe the truth that Thy church is one and that Thou hast placed us in this church and given each one of us these gifts. Grant us Thy grace and Spirit that we may mortify our old man and live as Thou dost call us to live. To the glory of Thy name alone. Amen.